Not a long letter. It's one of the interesting ones for all of us because, like us, the Colossians had never seen Paul. He has not been their pastor. When you enter into somebody else's parish, you have to be a little bit cautious, and Paul is that. He's writing a letter that's more general than most of his. It's not as personal, and it has a unique kind of relationship, I think, to our 20th century in its accent on the cosmic Christ. That is, here's a man, a Jew himself, with his deep sense of the unity of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, with which every pious Jew began his day, and Paul certainly did. And yet, relating that faith that's his and the one God and the unity of God to Jesus Christ, through whom all things have been made and by whom all things hold together. It's a remarkable statement that he has, actually, from in the first chapter, from the 15th verse on, where Christ is seen the head of creation and the head of the church. At the start of the letter, Paul begins with his thanks for this gospel that has been proclaimed amongst them, that hope that's in Christ that's firm for them, reserved, he says, in heaven, and from which their love and faith has sprung. And that's a good translation, as we Greeks have noted this week in our Greek class, for a deal with the accusative, the idea of springing forth. Well, this is my reading class. I don't need it. I know the letter, so I won't worry about it. But the accent on this proclamation that keeps this life continually overflowing in Christ with a thanks, 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 is all the way through the letter. He starts with thanks. He tells them how they live again and their thanks. And he relates this thanks to the gospel that they first heard in 2:6. He continues to say what as you first received Christ, and that he means in this being preached into us, hearing this great gospel of forgiveness in him. Then he says, that's you're rooted in him, you're grounded in him, you're being built up in him, abounding in thanksgiving. Just that overflow of thanks. Again, when he describes a baptized life and what it means to be baptized into Christ in the ending of the second chapter and through the third, he concludes in the meaning of it, the baptism for us as individuals, with a thanks, thanks, thanks. And I'll just read the 15th, 16th, and 17th verses. You can take any version you'd like to read them, and they're beautiful. It's to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, this one says. Paul picks here a word that comes from the sports world. Chet and Bob Mortford were out fishing yesterday and got themselves a lot of trout, so they're sportsmen around here, and they understand that side of it. If you never go fishing, you might think it was a childish sport, like Coolidge said, and then he had to swallow his words and learn how to be a fisherman, remember? And he really enjoyed it. Well, if you don't play sports, you might think there's this kind of a sweaty word that Paul uses. It's brabiuoto. It's rightly translated, incidentally, in 2:18, where the author says, don't let anyone disqualify you from being on the team, from belonging to Jesus Christ, because he worships on a different day, or because he's got some different kinds of piety, or because he claims some peculiar spiritual experiences. Paul says none of these mean a thing, and it isn't where it's at. Where it's at is that you've been baptized into Christ, you're no longer under demonic powers that create guilt, and you're involved in this new relationship of baptism. Don't let anybody disqualify you. That's what an umpire does. It's a good translation for the word there. Kata brabiuoto. Kata comes before it. In this verse, it says brabiuoto, and the image is one of a referee and umpire. And it's too bad we lose it. The New English translates it this way. Let the peace of Christ be the arbiter. And that's a good translation for it. Let Christ's peace be arbiter in your hearts. To this peace you were called as members of a single body, and be thankful, be filled with gratitude. And there's a thanks, thanks, thanks. Each one of these three stanzas. We're no longer guilty. You'll love the word of God. You'll let it fill your life. It becomes like a song in your life. So he says, let the message of Christ dwell among you in all richness. Instruct and admonish each other. And this word admonish is a beautiful in Greek. It's not scold. It's building one another up to be what you are, just as Paul has done in this very paragraph. Here he had just a great statement. In the 12th verse of that same paragraph, as he starts out, he says, because you already are God's own, because you're already holy, because you are beloved of God, because, then put on. Now be what you are, he says. Then put on the garments that suit God's chosen people. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, be forbearing with one another and forgiving. Where any of you has cause for complaint, you must give room for each other, see? Just forgive as the Lord forgave you. To crown all, there must be love, to bind all together and complete the whole. Let Christ's peace be arbiter in your hearts. Be the umpire, be the referee. Now, the umpire referee in every culture, no matter who has final authority in the government, when there's a ball game on, like Eisenhower, I remember, started the big series, I guess the president always does, but I remember it because it was on the front page of our paper in Minneapolis in a box, that Eisenhower had thrown out the ball for the beginning of the Washington, the twins were then at Washington, were called the Senators, the ones who are now in Minneapolis, and he'd started the ball game by throwing out the ball. Then he sat down to watch the ball game. And it said he got real angry at the umpire as he went along, and he jumped up and he says, "No, no." And the umpire didn't say, "Pardon me, Mr. President, I'll change the decision." You see, did he? And you know that because who has the final authority in our society? We have them at all ball games. They have what they call ladies' days, don't they? And they yell and scream at the umpire, and he's the one man in our society that has the final word. He stands. So Paul uses this wonderful image that in every culture will be a final authority. It's too bad not to keep it. That's why we have to study Greek for when we go to seminary, so we can kind of bring these things out, because the men who are really excellent in Greek never had time for sports, and that smells sweaty. It smells like, you know, the sweat, you know, down in the room when you go down and take a shower, and so they dress it up a little bit. And there's that tendency to dress up language a little. But Paul uses that wonderful image. Our Lord, incidentally, does not use any sports imagery in his communication. He uses nature imagery and from the ordinary life of every day and from the housework of the woman in her home and so on. But there's no sports imagery because that isn't a big thing going in Palestine. But Paul comes from Tarsus, and he's a Roman citizen, and he's part of this culture of the Roman Empire. And he's seen the games. He's been there, the umpire. So that's the final authority. And then he uses this word, which is all the way through this beautiful letter, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about. Very interesting. He who has so much to say about the Holy Spirit in this letter has nothing to say. It's the Holy Spirit who creates the body, and it's the body of Christ he's talking about. It's one of the great differences between this letter and the earlier letters of Paul. And he's saying, now this is your lifestyle. That's what lifestyle enrichment's all about. This is your lifestyle. This is your calling. The word calling is, I think, a better word than lifestyle, but lifestyle has replaced it for the time being. So we use that word because calling has gotten to mean just about everything. And instead of the tremendous word it originally means in the scripture and for our whole Western world and shaping us, this thought that we continually are relating to God in whatever we're doing. We're relating to God. When we love our friends, it's God whom we meet in that love of them. When we love our wife, it's God we meet. When we love our job, it's God whom we meet in that job. This is one of the hardest things for our particular century sometimes to understand about Luther, because for Luther, this is very real. For instance, when he talks about the fourth command, honor your father and mother, because it's God himself who meets you in your father and mother. That's God, not God off somewhere else. And Galatians is great on this, and so is Colossians. You're always coming directly to God. And we'll see in the Corinthian letters how much this is there. It's him whom we meet in this relationship. And now, when we are confronted by God as our lifestyle, it's a peace that fills our hearts and with one another, and that's our continuous relationship. We're making room for each other. We talked a little bit about it last night, but this is what we call the oil of grace. It keeps the machinery from, you know, crashing into each other and getting into each other's way, that this wonder that God loves us so we can be open to each other in God's love for us. And so we have this peace. That's the lifestyle of the one body, and you're all members of that body, and we're thankful. The Word of God fills our life. We're no longer fighting it. And now when we are confronted by God as our lifestyle, it's a peace that fills our hearts and with one another, and that's our continuous relationship. We're making room for each other. We talked a little bit about it last night, but this is what we call the oil of grace. It keeps the machinery from, you know, crashing into each other and getting into each other's way, that this wonder that God loves us so we can be open to each other in God's love for us. And so we have this peace. That's the lifestyle of the one body. And you're all members of that body. And we're thankful. The Word of God fills our life. We're no longer fighting it. We're enjoying it. I have a dear friend. He's quite a scholar of a man by the name of Kierkegaard. And he's won the National Book Award with his wife for his translations of it. And we have a summer cabin together. And we're very close. And for years, I used to just sort of bang into him when we were in high college together because he couldn't believe. For him, God was somebody that man had sort of projected on the scene. And this was something man had wished to put into it. And then he had his Ph.D., and he was over in Denmark studying somebody by the name of Kierkegaard, who was a great guy. And he says, I've quit reading Kierkegaard. I'm just reading the Bible. And he wrote this letter to me. It came by a regular boat, because in those days we didn't have too much in the way of airplanes. We'd started them. But this came by regular boat and took a little while to come. And he says, I'm just reading the Bible, and it's only demand, demand, demand. See, like one of my conference said when he hadn't finished reading his New Testament, I said, why not? He said, well, everything in it was against me. And I said, well, Skip, did you do anything about it? And I prayed about it. I said, anything happen? I said, I discovered everything in it was for me. Well, this is what this great spirit, Howard Hong, discovered, too. He wrote another letter, and he sent that by flying boat so I'd get in a hurry, and came only a couple days later, though it was written a few weeks later. And he says, I'm still reading the Bible. It's all gift, gift, gift. You see? Isn't that great? Gift, gift, gift. And this is where we are. Then we can let the Bible get to us, you see, and dwell in us with song. We're not scared of it anymore. It isn't poking at us. It's feeding us and building us up. And so there's a thanks, he says. Again, singing with thanks in our hearts. And then he says, everything we'll do in the name of Jesus. I watched some basketball teams in Minneapolis play once in a while, and there, some of us cross themselves for a shoot a basket, and sometimes they miss in spite of doing that. And he doesn't mean that. But he does mean that all of our life is covered in the forgiveness that God gives. So we do our job without the heaviness of feeling guilty and wrong. And we're free to make mistakes, because that's the only way we can grow. We're in the name of Jesus. See? And that, he says, giving thanks again. See, thanks, thanks, thanks. And that's the way he closes the letter. The letter has a beautiful close. He's talking about it at the end. He's been speaking now about how husbands and wives relate in the Lord, how parents and children are in the Lord. And then not the same way. He doesn't say the same thing about the way we work in our economy. That's onto the Lord. Because those things will change. Unfortunately, slavery has changed. And that relationship changes. And he talks about our life in the church, in prayer for each other, intercession. And as he goes on talking about that, this is his little final word. Notice the last thing he says. That's how important it must be now. He's talking about preserving prayer with mind awake and thankful heart. Paul always put the mind and the heart together, just as our Lord does. On the way to Emmaus, Jesus says to those two that were quitting and giving up, and they stood still looking sad because all they had were rumors of a resurrection, and some women had brought that, and women are always seeing things. You know, we can kind of hear that in the conversation as they go along. And our Lord says, oh, you're so dull in your minds and so hard in your hearts to believe all the Scripture said. Well, Paul puts mind and heart together, too, here. He says, be awake in your mind, he says. And as you are, he says, with a mind awake and thankful heart, include a prayer for us that God may give us an opening for preaching to tell the secret of Christ. And that's what he starts with. And he goes all the way through this wonderful secret of Christ in you, the hope of glory, who makes us the body of Christ. And he says, that is indeed why I am now in prison. Pray that I may make the secret plain, as it is my duty to do. And then he says, behave wisely towards those outside your number. Use the present opportunity to the full. Let your conversation. He closes this whole letter about the kind of conversations that we have. That we owe it to each other to be interesting. To be aware of who's there. One of you that's here right now has got a hurt foot and has been lame for a while. And you're a very creative person. We're talking about the advantage of having to go slowly. And one of the very first Proverbs I learned, I'm not very fond of the book of Proverbs, I don't think wise as Solomon is exactly what a guy is when he ends up with 1,000 wives and leaves his country so in debt that they have a civil war. But he does have a beautiful statement in Proverbs 19:2 where he says, he that hastens with his feet sins. Isn't that a good word? He that hastens with his feet sins. He's just going so fast that he doesn't see what's there, you know? Doesn't see each other. When you've had to be on crutches for a while, some of you have had, you know, you slow up. And suddenly you're aware of flowers you never saw before, aware of people that you didn't notice. You just go slower a little bit, you know. And Paul says this, slow up in your relationship to each other enough to know who you're talking to. You don't have to be like somebody who just, you know, presses a button and then sort of the record goes on. That's the way you talk. No, I sat in front of a lady in Norway now, and we were over there in June, and she was right behind me, and she didn't quit talking the whole way from Oslo Hammer, continuously, and she'd never met the woman before. And I thought, ooh, that's what the Norwegians got a word called snakkerkjerring, and she was one. And that means a talkative gal that never keeps her mouth shut. Oh, you know, and it was just nothing. It was just, hadn't you never seen the woman? No, he says, you know who's there. And you're talking with such a way that he says, it is two beautiful words in Greek, really. Just two of the beautiful words. One of them is one of the favorite words to this hour in Greek, kalon. But let your speech, he says, be gracious and with salt. It has some shape to the person you're talking to, he says. Study to know who you're talking to. And then your conversation will be exciting. We aren't supposed to bore each other, you know, or burden each other with ourselves. But we lift and carry each other, and the conversation has a sprightness. And really, isn't that what life is finally all about? You have to live long enough till you retire to realize, but a good conversation, a relationship that really makes you think things over again. We had a great one last night with Terry, who's the local pope. He's our crew boss, and we were talking until about 1 o'clock, and it was a good conversation. Going way back, because I knew him when he was a junior confirmant, and all these years, and what this generation has kind of had in terms of no real great leadership in our nation to give them a feeling of the greatness of our land. It's been tough for these guys. He's got a permanent injury out of the Vietnam thing. And we're just having a conversation. We're really talking to the persons who are there. He was talking to me, and I was talking to him. It's fun, isn't it? Those are the moments that you love. That's what Paul says your life's to be full of. That you can have where? Do you ever wonder when you go over the West, you know, some of you came from there, in fact, but why people stay there in those towns? You come across, you know, places, I'll be going to some of them, McLaughlin, South Dakota, and even Bismarck. Now I'm going to be running down there, but my son has a call to Tully, North Dakota, with 2 LCA parishes and 1 ALC, and he's having a great time. He loves it. It's just wonderful people. And what there are is 2 Lutheran pastors living in a town with an oil station. One Missouri Synod, naturally, one of ours, and then these people. But they stay there. Why? Because they enjoy each other, you know? Cup of coffee together, and your day is made when you have a real conversation with somebody that you enjoy and love. And that's where Paul ends up. Does that seem all so great? Well, that's what it's about, really. When we speak liberal arts education, people go to college for that 4 years to learn how to have that kind of conversation, really, to let that happen. So wherever you are, it's exciting. Whoever you're with, it's a privilege, isn't it? We have boys here in the village who have had some difficulties living with their parents, and so they're living with us. There are a few of them. We have 6 every year for the fall, winter, and spring. And when we began the program, I was sitting in the sauna one night with Karen Strum, this very lovely girl that you've all met, who's our receptionist, and a very brilliant girl. And we're talking in there, and I said, what do you think about our boys? What's happening? Is it a good thing we're doing? And she said something I thought just beautiful. She said, well, I don't know if we're doing them any good, but we sure are enjoying them. Isn't that great? Well, isn't that where it's got to start? If you aren't enjoying them, how can you do them any good? And this is what Paul's saying. Now you're enjoying yourself. You're enjoying the people you're with. You're relating the ones who are there, and your conversation has us. And then we'll just look back briefly at this whole letter when we've seen how it goes. We're sharing in this tremendous thing that's happening on the earth then. A new kind of relationship. People not using each other, running all over each other, or running past each other if they weren't there, but members of the same body. Membranes of each other, he says in the Corinthian letters, and we're going to look at those now. And then he writes this beautiful letter to tell about it, and he says, and where did it all happen? Where did it all happen? In what Christ has done for you, that he's already done. And he tells this tremendous person, Jesus, who he is, the very image of God, the firstborn of all creation, the one in whom everything was made and onto whom everything was made. The whole world exists for him. And he says he holds everything together, and he's the head of the church, the body, and he has this beautiful description of him, and then like a very wonderful man. He's been president of the Methodist Church in England for a while, E. Gordon Rupp, and we hope to have him here soon for summer. He's a very beautiful person. And he said in a talk over the BBC when he was talking about this very section, he says, it's just like some of our beautiful places in England. that are such lovely spots that attract tourists, is not least from America. And they come there, and then you see they've written on it, you know, so-and-so from St. Louis or something. And he says, that's what God does here. This great picture he paints, and then he writes your name on it. He writes your name on Jesus. And he says, and you, he says, as he follows that great description, you. He's engraved your name on his hands with a nail. See? You're there. And so nothing can be against you. And he goes on with that, nothing can be against you, as he describes what happens in your baptism. And that's where we'll close what Paul has to say in this wonderful letter, because that's how it all happens. We've taken the what, and we've taken the so what, and now we take the how in the middle. We sort of mix Aristotle up a little bit here. Aristotle, you know, said years ago, all communication is unity, coherence, and emphasis. What it's about, how it happens, so what does it mean? So with three sentences, you can sum up anybody that's prepared anything. Now I've given you the what, the unity, and I've given you the emphasis, the so what, what's to happen. But now I haven't told you the how. So I'm going to end on the how here, because we're going to go over to Corinthians, and it makes a little better connection with the Corinthian letters. How did this happen? Where did you get in on it? It was preached into you, we started by saying this. It's preached into you. But it happens to you personally in your baptism, he says. So it happens when God takes you, when you had nothing to offer but your infant cry. And this is what he says when he says, don't let anybody take you in by a lot of high-sounding language and a pretense to some wisdom. Paul means a great deal about the mind, and he's all for it. He isn't making fun of the mind. But everybody who doesn't make fun of the mind doesn't make fun of people that try to take you in with the use of certain kinds of arguments and discussions. And he says, allow no one, therefore, before I want to take that one, I want to take this one here we are. In the 2:9 there. He says, be on your guard. Do not let your minds be captured by hollow and delusive speculations based on traditions of man-made teaching and centered on the elemental spirits, demonic powers of the world, and not on Christ. These demonic powers that people think determine their life independent of their will and choice. Like, what star were you born under? Oh, you're so-and-so. Well, then you got to be such-and-such, you know, as if the day you were born means anything. At least the Chinese have more sense. They make it the day you were conceived. That could make some sense, I suppose, but why should it mean anything at all, you know? And he says, none of that counts. He says, that's all demonic. So you can toss all that out because it's not centered on Christ. And you're on Christ, for it is in Christ that the complete being of the Godhead dwells embodied. And in him you have been brought to completion. Every power and authority in the universe is subject to him as head. In him also, he says, you were circumcised, not in a physical sense, but by being divested of the lower nature. This is Christ's way of circumcision. For in baptism, you were buried with him. In baptism, you were buried with him. In baptism also, you were raised to life with him. In the faith that God makes active, with the very power that he raised Christ from the dead. And although you were dead because of your sins and because you were morally uncircumcised, he has made you alive with Christ, for he has forgiven us all our sins. See, there it is. And in that forgiveness, the power of the Spirit lays hold of us and a new life happens. He has canceled the bond which pledged us to the decrees of the law. What put you guilty? What made you defensive? All that's been nailed to the cross. It stood against us, but he has set it aside, nailing it to the cross. On that cross, he discarded the cosmic powers and authorities like a garment. He made a public spectacle of them and led them as captives in his triumphal procession. So they now have to serve you, those powers that were against you. So he says, now don't let anybody take you to task about what you're to eat or to drink, or the observance of some festival, new moon, or Sabbath. These are but a shadow of what was to come. The solid reality is Christ. He says, you are not to be disqualified
by the decisions of people who go in for self-mortification and angel worship and try to enter into some vision of their own. And he goes on, he says, don't let anybody take away this peace that's yours in Jesus Christ that's to referee and umpire your life, you see. And that's what Paul's concerned about with this congregation he's never seen, just like we are for you.
It's a very interesting epistle because it's one of those that is debated as to whether or not this is the last epistle of Paul or not. Some people, not as many, think he also wrote Ephesians, and still fewer claim for him the pastoral epistles, though the pastoral epistles are definitely second century in their present form, in their present Greek text. The portions of them certainly can be originally Pauline, and most of us who live with Paul a good deal feel that this is true, although part that they are changed with regard to the state of the church in the second century, and fitting that is very likely so. But Paul's great correspondence is included between Galatians and Colossians. And I took Galatians on Sunday. I want to take Colossians this week too. So we see his development in his thinking between these two. I accept the authorship of Paul of Colossians. I think on Ephesians, perhaps Herb Lodig, who's one of the few geniuses I know, his comment is most fitting. He says, there's no doubt that Paul wrote it, but he wrote it after he was dead through a disciple. Somebody had to collect Paul's letters and put them together, and Ephesians makes a marvelous kind of summary of Paul's authorship as a kind of preface to all of it, and it was written as a general letter to all the churches, and the word Ephesians added later in the later text, so it was a general letter to begin with, and could well have been written in the spirit of Paul by a Titus or Timothy or whoever collected his letters and given that. But we have in Colossians the mature thinking of Paul written to a church which he had never visited, and in a peculiar way an epistle for our century. It really speaks to us in our time in a way that perhaps no other writing in Scripture other than the Gospel of John does. It fits very well with the Gospel of John, and it's very much in tune with the theology between the two. You can put them back to back, which I've done sometimes in discussing them and showing the continual sort of interplay between the two. So it represents the thinking in the church within the first generation, an astonishing development. You just think of what Paul, a Pharisee from Tarsus, thinks of Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph and Mary, and what he does in describing him from the 15th verse on. It's simply astonishing. It's a tremendous thing for a Jew to say about a man, born of a woman, born under the law, as he says in Galatians, but to redeem us who are under the law. And therefore, his redemptive work, he is this kind of a person who holds all things together, by whom all things are made, and so on. Absolutely astonishing kind of exaltation and adoration of Jesus Christ who could do this. First of all, in this letter, we have the strongest statement of our salvation as a finished past act. I was extremely disappointed in the New Jerusalem translation at this point, because there's no question in the Greek that the finality of that salvation is there. The New Jerusalem Bible, even in its note, which doesn't correct the notion, gives the idea of your inheritance of the saints in light. They say it could be the angels and so on. No such thing. That inheritance is already yours now, that Paul speaks about in the conclusion of his prayer at the 12th verse, and then he adds 13 and 14 to describe what it means that you now have a share of the inheritance of the saints in light. And it's already yours. He starts that he said, with joy giving thanks to the Father, the one who has hikano'o, the same word that he has in 2 Corinthians 3. Hikanos always means something you can reach. What is attainable, reachable. Hikanos is the attainable, the reachable. And when it's used as a verb, the idea here, is always to make you so that you can attain or reach. It's not your reach exceeding your grasp or what's a vision for and so on, like we've learned in our poetry. This is that which is actually possible. that you are adequate to this. And Paul says you have been made adequate to share in the saints in light. No, this is a present situation you speak about. And he makes it very, very clear. The 13th verse, the very first verb, is an aorist, a single action in past time here, who has rescued us from the powers or the authority, from the authority of darkness, and transferred us, again, an aorist, a single act in past time, into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have a present indicative, a statement of a present possession that is certain beyond any doubt, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it's the forgiveness of sins that's the key to this whole amazing kind of assertion. So he builds a foundation on which the church is completely stable, unrockable, unshaken. The forgiveness of sins that's ours in the blood of the Lamb that causes our geography to be brand new. Our history is continuous. We remain in the flesh, in the physical life, in the life we live in this physical flesh. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But it's a new geography. It's the life of Christ himself at work in me, as he says in 2:20, that he develops here in this way to this completion of the final rejoicing of a relationship that is in a new dimension, in a new arena of forgiveness. We're not under boredom. We're not in emptiness. We're not under the darkness and its authority, which is the area of matetos, of vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness, boredom. But we're under the power of the kingdom of the Son of His love, which is in the forgiveness of sins, so that we are free. We have this apolitro scene. We spoke about litro yesterday, and here is that redemption. We have been bought from that captivity under the powers of darkness with their emptiness and boredom into the excitement of the kingdom, into the praise of God that's ours in the forgiveness of sins. And that's where Paul's fantastic first statement ends. It started with, we are always thanking God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, every time we're praying for you, having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, which spring from the hope which has been preached into you, which that hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard before in the word of the truth, of the gospel which was present for you, that gospel which rang in your ears, which was present in your midst, which has been proclaimed to you, even as it is also bearing fruit in all the world and increasing, even as also among you, from the very day you heard and knew. And here he uses the word for know in Greek. Greek has two words for know. Gnosko is the one he used here. Epigenosko, to know for certainty. The EPI before the word gnosko brings it all the stronger in, and it's in the eros, even as you knew, you heard and you knew the grace of God in reality. This grace came to you in the reality of the proclamation, and it became experiential knowledge. Gnosko is the experiential knowledge. Oida is something you can learn from a textbook with your head. And that word oida, know, is that kind of objective knowledge. Gnosko is subjective knowledge that comes part of your total being and a new awareness of being because of the grace of God. So you've heard from the very day what you heard it and knew with this kind of experiential knowledge in your very being the grace of God in reality. Even as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow worker, who has been a faithful servant on your behalf for you of Christ, who has made clear to us your love in the Spirit. Now this word in the Spirit and pneumati very likely always in Paul has the idea of Holy Spirit here too, but it's the only place where Paul uses it where it has that little element of uncertainty, because he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit in this whole letter. He uses the body of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, that which he has finished, completed, and achieved. The body of Christ present now amongst them through the gospel. That's the work of the Holy Spirit that he mentions instead of the Holy Spirit. But here's the one place where spirit could be. He says, on account of this also, we from the very day we have heard have never ceased praying for you and requesting that you might be filled with this experiential knowledge, epigenosine, with this experience of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing in every good work, bearing fruit and increasing by the knowledge of God. It's the instrumental here, not locative, not increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul's knocking the pins out from that whole idea that some of us have got more and others less, so some of us are on the second floor and others in the basement. He's writing this to create the body of Christ as one unity and not a second floor and a basement idea of it. We increase by the knowledge of God. God is one. We know him. Certainly there's the knowledge of him that increases. We know more and more of his will and see more and more of his grace all our life long. But it's the same God that we know, and he is one. And we increase by this knowledge of God. In all power, being empowered according to the might of his glory, unto all endurance. Here's that hypomone we talked about yesterday, and long-suffering with joy. The punctuation in our modern Greek here would seem to put with joy elsewhere, but it's Paul can't think of that enduring apart from the joy. And the joy and the endurance belong together, as we spoke yesterday, where this endurance and long-suffering with joy. And giving thanks, certainly, this always is occurring, and the thanks is itself a joyful act. But the joy belongs with unto all endurance and patience, or long-willedness, patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has made you adequate for the share of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And that's now. Who has rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us. These are military verbs. The image is of a conquered country that's taken, and you ship the whole population over into another one. And so he's taken and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have the redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. And now, having said this, he's naturally overwhelmed by who's done it? Who's able to do such a great thing for us? Who is the image of God, the invisible, the firstborn of all creation? Because in him were created all things, or exist. Our word exist comes from this, exists. They were created all things in the heavens and on the earth, the seen and the unseen, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And he takes these words, which were current certainly in the second century among the Gnostics, perhaps already in a kind of Jewish sort of a idea of powers that are going up, angelic dominions that gradually build up to God, and Paul takes all these intermediary powers and he throws them together. Anything else is subservient to Jesus Christ. He is over all. And he's taken all these things, he says, and under him. Everything exists because of him. All things through him and unto him exist. They are existing for him. They're existing through him. He is their means and he is their goal. He is not only the means, but he's the end of it all. He's the purpose of creation. He is the omega point here in Teilhard's philosophy. And to that extent, this great philosopher of the Roman Catholic Church has scripture with him, that he is the end point of all creation. He's the purpose for which everything has been created. And he is before all things, and all things exist, have their hang together in him. Synestiki, come together, hang together in him. He is before all things, and all things hang together in him. And he is the head of the body of the church. So he's not only the head of creation, and everything hangs together in him, has its sustaining order and continuity because of him, but he is also, in the midst of this creation, the head of the church, this new humanity, this new people of God, this body of Christ, which is the whole, which is part of this whole creative purpose of God. He is the head of his body, the church. Kai autos estin he kephale tu somateus teis kelesi. ecclesias, the called out ones. He is the head of the body. And so here's this emphasis in 18, that's his whole epistle, that he who is the head of all creation is the head of the church. Creation and redemption are one in Jesus Christ, and not dissociated, as the question came yesterday on creation and redemption in this fundamental paradox of our Christianity. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that might happen, that he might in all things have the firstness, be the preeminent one, because in him was pleased all the fullness to dwell, and through him to ransom, apo kata, put together these two prepositions, you lifestylers, and then the reconciliation, reconcile back all things unto him, to bring up, restore all things through him. Making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether the things on earth or the things in the heavens. And you, when you were alienated and enemies in your thought, in your mind, in your evil works, now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now once more, body, see. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and without a spot and without reproach, without anything that can be put up against you before him. If indeed you are remaining in the faith, being established and grounded, and not being rocked around, not being moved from the hope of the gospel which was preached into you, which you heard, that hope of the gospel which sprang your faith and love and on which everything rests. This proclamation epistle, continuously in the proclamation, which we are sharing, and that's why he's writing it. So we sustain it, carry it on, our prayers are filled with it, and we see this go through. This is a day we specially stress proclamation in the village. And we won't have our noon prayer fellowship because Werner will be gone, so will I, and Wes is gone. And so is Ted Olson, who takes it. But each noon and on Thursdays, we stress this proclamation. So whichever you are, you can be thinking of this. This is where everything is based, as Christ continually is preached into us anew, and we have this hope and love that spring from this hope that's in Christ that's preached into us, which you have heard, which is heralded, which is proclaimed in all creation which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a servant. Now I am rejoicing in my sufferings on behalf of you, and I fill up on Tiana Plero, fill up in completeness that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the church. Again, this continual accent on his body, the church. And in our whole life, we are one with Paul. He says, you have the same conflict in you. You are part of this. Filling up in your sufferings, in your love, in your outgoing intercessions, in your hurting with Jesus until his kingdom come and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The continual cry of God's people throughout the earth every moment before God as the earth turns on its axis around the sun and dawn comes and evening comes and the prayer goes up. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And we are filling up in our sufferings that which is still lacking, the sufferings of Christ in our flesh for his body, the church. Of which he says, I have become a minister according to God's administration, according to God's dispensation, his stewardship, the way in which he runs his household, which has been given to me for your behalf, for your sakes, to fulfill the word of God, that mystery which has been hidden from eternity, but now in this generation. From eternity and from the generations, but now it has been revealed to his saints, to those who are his own, to whom God wills to make known what are the riches of his glory, of this mystery amongst the pagans, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the sense of Christ and Christ in you is what it's all about, the hope of glory, whom we are announcing, putting it into the mind, of all men, and teaching all men in all wisdom, in order that we might present every man complete, perfect in Christ, every man, nothing less than every man on the earth. For which sake also I am weary in labor, agonizing, agonizomenos. This is a word Jesus uses in Matthew when he says, keep on striving, agonizomenos. It's nothing, we're never through. He says, many will try and will fall away. But you are to keep on striving to enter this kingdom, for which also I am in weariness, he says, striving according to his energizing, which energizes in me mightily, in great power. According to God's own energizing, his own working, his own activity. Our word energy comes from it, and that's why I keep energy there. So you'll see this. According to his internalizing of activity in us, and in this all of history that God's at work in with power, as we are sharing the anguish of Christ as we're part of it. And that's where the first chapter ends. For I want to know what great agon, the same word as agonizomenos, now the noun, how great anguish I have, how great conflict. And this is what we're sharing. This is the presence of the kingdom, as Jacques Ellul has put so mightily before thoughtful people in our own day. This is where the presence is real, in the shared agon with Jesus Christ. So that he, through our sufferings, fills up that which is lacking in his sufferings for his body's sake, the church. And that's what it's all about. That's where he meets us. That's where we're living. And that's my joy in you and your joy complete, as he says. That's the mystery. That in this joy we carry in the suffering of Christ over this world, sharing in his sufferings, no longer under the boredom and emptiness of the demonic captivity under which we're held. Saved, rescued from this, to be part of this continuing act of God in history that is not to be finished till all shall know, as Paul says, to present every man teleos, perfect, with his complete fulfillment of the end of his own being for which he was created, for which he is man, being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's where this tremendous letter brings us. It's a great one. We'll finish the rest of it on Saturday morning. I hope to get back here by plane Friday afternoon. But it's one of the tremendous statements of the banks. Everything we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the family life changes, the economy changes, our conversation changes. There's an excitement of a conversation that has salt, spunk, and sparkle to it, salt and graciousness. And our prayer life is continually part of this proclamation to fill the whole earth. And so it's a thanks, thanks, thanks. Well, that gives you a little notion of the epistle that will be going beforehand. We will complete it on Saturday morning, the second and the third chapters, and the fourth. It's one of the terrific statements that particularly suits 20th century man, because it presents the cosmic Christ, the one who has the whole of creation in his concern and under his working, and nothing less than all men to be presented complete, perfected, finished, God's plan for them finalized in Jesus Christ. Thank you.